We wish to deal with Roman Catholicism in a most clear way that is obviously academic and documented and clear, whereby we quote directly from the first-hand authority of the Catholic Church, the New Catechism, and whereby we discern that, match that by the written word of God. And that's what the paper that you have before you does. It's called Thy Word is Truth, from the Lord's own words in John 17, where Christ, speaking about the written word, declared in prayer to the Father in heaven, Thy Word is Truth. Not simply that it contains truth, there's an identity between truth and the Word. So that's the name of the paper, and you will see on the left-hand side of the paper are Bible verses. This is the official Word of the Lord from His book, the Scripture, and the topics are in the center, the main topics that the Catholic Church would recognize also as the main subjects that should be addressed for anybody who's Christian. These are the main topics that should be addressed. And then on the right-hand side are these official words of the Catholic Church. So we have before us a contrast that we have to clearly and in an academic way show so that we can see what the Word of Truth says. The very first quotation I give is also from Christ Jesus himself, from John chapter 10, where the Lord said, the Scripture cannot be broken. One has reached the ultimate final authority that cannot be gainsaid, cannot be spoken against. We have something that cannot be broken. That is the written word. It's not hearsay, it's not tradition, it is the written word. And so the word Scripture cannot be broken. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much on the written word of God, in a sense summarized it all in 1 Corinthians 4, that ye might learn in us not to think above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up one against another. That we do not get into pride or vanity or any evil or wrongdoing because we do not think above what is written. Quite similar to Proverbs, add thou not unto his words lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. The very last commandment in the Bible also, in the book of Revelation, not to add to or subtract from the words of this book. And the great, wonderful, all-powerful definition of the sufficiency of Scripture given in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What more sufficiency could you have? It's absolutely, absolutely the means by which we can be perfect before the All-Holy God by knowing His truth in the clarity in which He gives it. Now, it is a very important topic because this is not only what distressed Christ Jesus, but caused him to withstand the Pharisees because they were making the traditions of men equal to the written word of God. And Christ did not take it lightly. He called them whited sepulchres, blind leaders of the blind. It wasn't sweetie pie language. It was he rebuked them, he castigated them, because they were taking away the very foundation from beneath people so that they would know the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. And the Lord said, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. And so we have to see then the Word of God. And this is just a small summary. Psalm 119 is a psalm all about the written word, and we could go on text after text. This is a summary of the sufficiency of the word, and it cannot be broken. The written word of God is the ultimate authority. The Catholic Church declares what it sees as the ultimate authority, and it does so at the fairly near the beginning of this book, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Catechism is divided so it can be quoted really easily, and it's into paragraph numbers. It has page numbers, but when somebody academically quotes from the Catechism, they give the paragraph number so that you can come precisely to the section. In a certain sense, it's like verses. It comes into small sections. So it's easy to quote from. So paragraph 80 states the following. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with another. Now that's sort of mystical theology, that you know, there's a communication going between the written word and tradition. If you look at your Bible or any Bible, it's the word once delivered to the saints. It's finished. There's no communication between it and anything. But this is the beginning of the Catholic explanation of what they see as the basis of truth, the ultimate authority. In the following paragraph, they say, and the square brackets are their own, the way it is written, and holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Now, this comes as a grievous reading because we know that it is the Holy Spirit himself who has given the word of God. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who's transmitted. It's not any tradition, it's the person of the divine Holy Spirit. And he uses the word to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's why it's alive, like any two-edged sword, and it cuts between the bone and marrow, and it cuts the very soul of man, because it's the Holy Spirit that transmits it. And so it's not that somehow it's handed to a church or apostles or anything and the Holy Spirit just comes last. This is the first place. It's the Holy Spirit that transmits. It's not any tradition, holy or unholy, that transmits the Word of God. It's the Spirit of the living God, as Christ Jesus so beautifully explained in John's Gospel. So there we have a twisting of the Word as there get further into explaining what their basis of truth is. The final conclusion comes in paragraph 82. As a result, the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So the authority that a person is told to hold is not Scripture alone. It's not what Christ said, Scripture cannot be broken. It's not that. It is equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. You're equally to love tradition as you do the written word of God. Now, when you know what level is spoken of here, the Word of God demonstrates or shows us the mind of God. It's the thoughts of God written down. And so we have uttermost respect for it, because it is what is God's truth. And so our love for the written word is not on a par with other things because of what it contains and what it is. It's like the level of a husband's love for his wife. You use the same word love, but it's on a unique level. It's not that he doesn't love any other woman like he loves his wife. So for a church formally to say that it has equal love and reverence for tradition as the written word, scripture, it's like a man saying to his wife, well, honey, I love you and I have devotion and reverence for you, but it so happens that there's a woman down the street and I have equal love and reverence for her. Now what would you think of that man? You'd say, that's adulterous love. You cannot. At that level where you're speaking, you cannot have equal love and reverence for any other woman. And on the level which we are speaking, the written word of God portraying the thoughts of God for his people, this is really outlandish, to say the very least, that you could have an equal love and reverence. That's the very things that the Pharisees did, but they didn't say it so clearly. It's really sad. That's what all the cults do. The way International Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, they all equally love their traditions as they do the written word. That's the main point of going astray. So it really, really depresses a person. And I know that this may be difficult. You're here as a Catholic hearing this, and it was painful for me. I'll be explaining when I give my testimonies in 1979, I discovered this, and it was very painful for me then. Very painful. But we have to abide the pain and look to what Christ said. Scripture cannot be broken. Now, how does the Catholic Church hold together? It's quite different if you've lived in Catholicism like I have for 48 years. You know that there's really no unity. There's great divergence of thought and different theologians denying one another and all types of conflicts going on, but it has an external unity. How is that maintained? Because it is maintained worldwide. How is it maintained? They have another ultimate authority which holds all things together, because traditions change. And whereby we've had different traditions at different times that have contradicted each other. So tradition is not going to hold up because it's denied in the different centuries. So how does it all hold together? It holds together with paragraph 891 and what they have believed since 1870, the First Vatican Council, that the Pope is infallible. The Supreme Pontiff, in virtue of his office, possesses infallible teaching authority. When as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims with a definitive act that the doctrine of faith and morals is to be held as such. So you have an infallible man. Now, only let God be true and every man a liar. There's no such thing as infallible man. This is an attribute of God. This is who God is. Why his word is truth. But the Catholic Church has infallibility credited to the pontiff, the chief bridge maker in Rome. And that is really sad, because we do not base our confidence in what men say. It's what God says in his written word. How are we made right before the all-holy God? And this is the most important topic when it comes to salvation, because we are all born sinners and we have personal sin, and we want to know how can we be right with God. Well, the scriptures is quite clear, having set out the problem that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:24 says the good news, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely, without cost, without payment, that is God's graciousness, a person is justified, made right with God by the redemption, that's the payment that Christ Jesus made. His perfect life, his perfect finished work that is credited to the believer is the redemption. It is awesome. That is the sum total of the gospel. And it is summarized again in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone many men should boast. There's nothing to boast about because it's all grace. Through faith, and the faith itself is a gift of God. It's totally of God. And so absolutely the graciousness of our God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's God's graciousness alone that is proclaimed. And this is the abundance of grace that the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans 5. The gift of righteousness in which we reign. And it is not by our righteousness. In the words of the Apostle, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you're holding to a righteousness that comes by rituals or by your good deeds incorporated into Christ's sacrifice, Christ for you has died in vain. Because grace is who our God is. It's the graciousness of our God. The Catholic Church uses the word grace in its definition, but it's a totally different concept. In paragraph 2021, they say the following, quotation, grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming his adopted sons. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinitarian life. Grace now is not the graciousness of our God, who our God is. It's merely a help. Like a woman would use an iron to iron her husband's shirt or take out the frying pan in the morning. It's a help to cook an egg. It's a tool that you use. A man takes down his black and power drill to work in his workshop or whatever. It's a help. Grace is who our God is. God so loved the world that he gave his son. This is who our God is. It's not a help whereby man responds, where we're looking to man to be in the control. Grace is God in control. So it's a different concept. The same word, but a different concept. And how does this grace come? The Church is emphatically clear that it comes through 7 sacraments. 11:29, in the Catechism, the Church affirms that for believers the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. So this, what is called grace, comes through 7 rituals called sacraments. And that is what is necessary for salvation. In Scripture, what is necessary is that you trust on Christ and Christ alone, as we saw in Romans 3:24. It is freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But the Catholic Church says it's through 7 sacraments that grace is given. And then they have the audacity, please bear with me, it's painful, but they do have this boldness to declare that sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit. That they say the power comes out of these is Holy Spirit power. That is the most serious statement anybody could make, because it's speaking against the divine Holy Spirit. And God will not be mocked. Our God is a consuming fire. The claim that your power, that your priests do, is the Holy Spirit's power, is the most serious speaking against the divine Holy Spirit that one can do. And that grieves our heart, because this is the official teaching in those exact words since 1992, when this catechism was first published in Latin, in 1994, when it was translated into English and published here in the United States. So it's a most serious declaration that has consequences. And it continues in how each sacrament is done. For example, in 1493, anyone who desires to obtain reconciliation with God and the Church must confess to a priest all unconfessed grave sins he remembers after having carefully examined his conscience. When a Catholic is convicted of sin, that he has done some grievous sin, he has to whisper into the ear of a priest those sins. He must do it. In the scripture, after somebody is saved, if you sin, we confess our sins to God who is faithful and just. We do not confess our sin into the ear of any man. And this is a most clear distinction that we have to see. And if it's painful to you, please bear with me, because I know what it means. When I was reading these things as a priest, at times people would ask me and I'd say, you know, you look very upset. I'd say, this is like a razor blade across my eye. I said, this is painful. When I was studying these things as a priest, it used to be painful to me, but I was praying to God that I would be able to abide the pain and see the truth. Because in Christ Jesus' words is the truth that sets us free. The faith that we receive the grace of God is God's graciousness too. It's the gift of God, and this is clearly in the scripture. The object of faith is Christ Jesus, God. You believe in God, believe also in me, Christ Jesus said. It's God, and Christ Jesus is the object of faith. And so the jailer was told by the apostle, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. In Philippians 1, for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. It's given. Faith is given. It's given by God. It's the gift of God, as we saw in Ephesians 2:9. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We could go on and on in scriptures showing that the very faith is God's gift to us, by which we trust on Christ Jesus. The Catholic Church does speak about faith and believing in Christ, but its focus is entirely different. Its focus turns it around, and we have got to see the exact official words. Paragraph 168, it is the Church that believes first, and so bears, nourishes, and sustains my faith. The focus is on the Church, of course, meaning the Catholic Church. The Church believes first, and it is what bears, nourishes, and sustains one's faith. And then 169, salvation comes from God alone, but because we receive the life of faith through the Church, she is our mother. And so the mother of salvation turns out to be the Church. And the end conclusion is given in paragraph 181. Believing is an ecclesial act, that is a church act. Believing is an ecclesial act. The Church's faith precedes, engenders, supports, and nourishes our faith. The Church is the mother of all believers. No one can have God as Father who does not have the Church as Mother. And so it has been a total turnaround in focus. Now your focus is on Mother Church. She is the one who precedes, engenders, gives life to your faith. And so you end up trusting what the Church says. It's what they want you to do. What does the Church say? A precious Catholic person here last night said to me, Richard, you have lapsed or fallen from the faith. I said, yes, I've lost my faith in Mother Church. But my faith is God's gift to me, at which I trust wholly and entirely on Christ and his finished work. We don't believe in any church, this church or any church, to save us. No church saves us. It's a person. It's not any institution. It's a person. It's Christ Jesus, and the very gift of faith is God's gift, and the object is Christ and God Himself. Probably the most difficult one, and this is where the pain gets most severe, is the final finished work of Christ. And if for a Catholic listening or here this morning, I know this is very difficult. For those of us who are devout, most of our time was spent with the Eucharist and in offering Christ's sacrifice in the Eucharist and offering our sufferings with His sufferings and on and on. And it is very painful when you've lived the Catholic Mass and the Eucharist. It's very difficult to see the scripture truths, but somehow we have to face it, because it is Christ's perfect, complete work. And what did Christ say on the cross? He said, "It is finished." The word in Greek, tetelestai, means legally, absolutely complete and finished. His work was done. And He declared it on the cross. There was no continuing to offer His sacrifice. He had the perfect sacrifice, fulfilled all the Old Testament symbols that were depicting it. And the veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom, the act of God, showing that sacrificial system was finished, because the ultimate sacrifice was achieved. And Christ Himself declared it. It is finished. One sacrifice, once offered. That word "once" is repeated by the Holy Spirit 7 times in Scripture to embed it in our minds. Not only was it one sacrifice, but it was once offered. And He suffers no more. It's finished. Summarized in the very last quotation here on this side of the page. "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High." And the previous quotation, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." There was only one sacrifice. It is not offered, it was offered, it is finished and complete. The Catholic Church teaches completely different doctrine. Paragraph 1367, quotation, "In this sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered Himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in a non-bloody manner." He is offered. If you were Catholic or are Catholic, you know what the priest at Mass turns and says, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." And everybody says, "May the Lord accept the sacrifice in your hand for the praise and good of His name, for our good and the good of all the church." We were there offering sacrifice, and we were praying that God would accept the sacrifice. Is offered. Was offered is the scripture. They said is offered. He is not continually offered. That is speaking directly against His perfect finished work. And it's really hard, but it does get more difficult to read as we go into the following paragraph. "The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of the church. The church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. With Him, she is offered whole and entire." So it's not only the man, Christ Jesus, as mediator, the one who is divine and human, but as mediator, suffered on the cross. It's not only Him, it's the woman. It's the church participates, takes a part in His offering, the offering of her head, she is offered. Church is offered, whole and entire. This is the offerings of the devout Catholics. When I used to flagellate myself, I'd beat myself with a whip when I was in the preparing for the priesthood and take cold showers in the dead of winter and other sacrifices, I was offering my pain with Christ's pain. It's typical of Catholics who are utterly devout. People go to Fatima and Lourdes and so-called Mary tells them to suffer for their sins. They're offering their pain with Christ's pain. That is Mother Church suffering with Christ, which is dramatized in the Mass. Your heart breaks when you know the scripture. When he had by himself purged their sins. It's Christ's work and Christ alone. And to dare add to it is to make the work of Christ in vain. It's to nullify the gospel message. And it would break your heart in two. And I pray to God that it does, if you're a Catholic here this morning, that it does break your heart in two, because that's what it did my heart. And I praise God for it, because it was utterly painful. But by God's grace, you see the glory of Christ's perfect, finished work. As you turn the page, we come to possibly the most serious, in terms of the character of God, the most serious of all topics. And that is, who is our God? God is the only All-Holy One, and the only source of holiness. Now, this is the attribute that distinguishes who God is from all the things he has created. Now, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as being wisdom, justice, goodness, and truth. His attributes are who he is. But the supreme attribute, because it is the one that distinguishes God from all others, is his holiness. And therefore the word says three times, holy, holy, holiest of Lord. Because this is the supreme attribute. It's holiness of God that distinguishes God from all things he has made, no matter how good or precious they are. He only is the All Holy One. And so the scripture in Revelation 15:4 says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee. God alone is holy. The reason why we need to be right before God is because he is the All-Holy One. It's the ultimate reason why we need salvation. Because he is the All-Holy One. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none besides thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. And in Isaiah it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. This essential attribute he does not share with anybody else. We may share in his perfection legally, but we are never perfect in ourselves, or we are never God. We are accepted in the beloved, but we don't become God, because we don't become all holy. That is his essential attribute. And we praise God for the wonderful believer Mary, who is blessed among women. And we praise God for her and her faith. But see what the Catholic Church does in teaching about their Mary, which is not the biblical Mary, who recognized that she was a sinner. Read with me paragraph 2677. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. The Catechism does not have bold printing, but it has the capital letters just as it is printed there. It is the definite article, the Mother of Mercy, the All Holy One. And there could not be a more stark, utter blasphemy against the person of God than that. It is quite unbelievable to see this in print. I showed this to a precious man in L.A. in 97. He'd come to protest outside a conference that we were giving. And I showed that to him. He said, my church does not say that. And I opened the catechism. He was aghast. Later on he came and saw John MacArthur, and from what we could see he repented and became a believer. He was shocked. And I hope it's not a shock to you, because I'm not here to hurt, but we've got to see what the official teaching is. We've got to see what the official teaching is. And it gets more emphatic as you go on in the catechism. 20-30 paragraph says, from the church he, that's the baptized Catholic, learns the example of holiness and recognizes its model and source in the all-holy Virgin Mary. Now the source of holiness is God, for God so loved the world. He is the source. He is the source of calling, of justification, of sanctification, and finally glory in heaven. That's as we share in his holiness by imputation in the beloved. So it's God so loved the world. He's the only source. There's no other source. And to declare that a human being is a source of holiness is an insult to that person, particularly the precious believer Mary, the historical believer Mary, who said, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She recognized herself as a saved sinner. It's an insult even to Mary as a believer to declare that she is the source of holiness. Now the one mediator, I just ask you to read that for yourself, because it's quite clear that there's one mediator, not two. The Catholic Church sees also the mediatrix, that's a feminine mediator. So with them you have a masculine mediator, Christ Jesus, and then you have a feminine one, which they say is Mary, that she still has a saving office. The scripture still stands. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A quick overlook at the topic of idolatry as we finish, because it's a subject that has really touched the modern evangelical world. And it has hit big time into some even staunch Bible-believing churches, particularly with the Mel Gibson video, Passion of Christ, and the famous video, the Jesus video produced by Campus Crusade, that's into ecumenical relationship with the Catholic Church, big time in the past when Bill Bright was still alive. But images of Christ Jesus have become commonplace, and it has inundated many even staunch Bible-believing churches, so we have to take a quick overview of it. The scripture says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and we're not to serve them or bow down to them. And it's explained in Deuteronomy that the Ten Commandments are what he wrote, and take ye heed unto yourself, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day the Lord spake, lest ye corrupt yourself and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure. It's the likeness of God in any way that has been forbidden. Not that God is against art, he's against art of the divine, as Father, Son, and Spirit. And the rationale that we should have videos or pictures of Christ can only be the Catholic rationale that we read here. And that is paragraph 2132. The Christian veneration of images is not contrary to the first command, which proscribes idols. They put the first two together into the first one. Indeed, the honor rendered to an image passed to its prototype. Whoever venerates an image venerates the person portrayed in it. Like God changed his mind somehow. It's not contrary. You can venerate Christ through the image. That's what Aaron thought when he made the golden calf to worship the God of Israel. We don't go through any medium. And it is horrendously deceptive. And I pray to God, this is a very quick overview of a most important topic, but we have on our web page this week, Idolatry in the Evangelical Camp, a new MP3 right up there. And it explains this in detail. I would urge you to listen to that. And we have three articles on seminaudio.com. We have the one about Mel Gibson, and we have two others on my own webpage explaining this most important topic. Now, this has been a difficult page for you. Please bear with me. It is difficult. But our hearts should melt for precious Catholic people under this system. And if you are a Catholic here today, the Lord says this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Trust on the Lord Jesus. He will show you that His word is true, and you will know that everlasting life to the praise and glory of His name. Amen and amen. Praise God.